God's word for us today from the passage that we're studying. And it is this: the essence of spiritual warfare is destroying wrong thinking so people will obey God. The passage that we're coming to today, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, explains how the Apostle Paul did spiritual warfare. We're preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians here at Harvest. And we come today to chapter 10. The writer, the Apostle Paul, is describing for us his ministry of casting down wrong thoughts in a spiritual battle. And hopefully as we look at this today, it's going to be helpful to us for our spiritual lives, even though we're not apostles, but it'll help us, everyone who wants to follow Christ, in our lives and in our ministry activities. So I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, and I'm going to read those six verses for us. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, here in 2 Corinthians, I want to kind of catch us up with where we are. The writer is the Apostle Paul, and as you'll see on the screen, there are two different groups that he seems to be talking to all through the letter. The majority of the people that would be reading this letter to begin with at Corinth are believers. They are new believers in Christ. They have become followers of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to them. But there's another group. They're probably outside the church. They're in Corinth. But some of them may even be infiltrating into the church, and these are opponents. And so Paul seemingly has both of these groups in mind at all times. He's really concerned about the believers, and yet sometimes he seems to address the opponents head on, but even when he's talking to the opponents, I think he has the believers in mind because he knows that the false views of the opponents could sway the believers away from the truth. So, for instance, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry as an apostle, and he's writing that to the new believers so they will keep in the path and keep obeying the truth that God teaches them through him. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he talks about this offering, this collection that many churches are taking in to address the needs of the poor Christians at Jerusalem. And it's like he had to deal with the defense first, so that they could understand, yes, he's an apostle, yes, he's from God. And some of them needed to change their thinking. They needed to, what the Bible calls, repent. And once they repented, then they would once again start doing good things like give money to poor people that needed it. Now, as we come to the last four chapters of this letter, 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, Paul again is defending his apostolic ministry, but this time the focus seems to be more on the opponents themselves and what he is doing with them. So we will dive into that as we work through. Remember, Here's the context. Paul is now turning, he's just finished in chapter 8 and 9, about appealing to them for the collection. He's turning from his appeal about giving to defend his ministry against the false claims of the opponent. And he's explaining what he or his approach is towards spiritual warfare. Remember, the essence of spiritual warfare is destroying wrong thinking so people will obey God. And in this passage, Paul's quite a model for us. There are some ways that we should deal with wrong thinking. Now, I'm not speaking specifically or primarily about wrong thinking that we have. Certainly, there are a lot of ways that we all have wrong thinking that we need to deal with. But as you read this passage and understand the context of this passage, this is about how somebody who wants to share the gospel with others deals with the wrong thinking on behalf of those people. And some of the things that you mentioned as we had this discussion in the beginning are out there. Somebody who, I don't know about God because what about all the pain in the world and what about the suffering, or maybe I prayed and God didn't answer. I'm too bad. I've done too much, or I'm okay, or whatever. A lot of great answers there. All of those types of things, any type of thinking that keeps people away from God, the question is, if we're going to help people follow God, how do we deal with that? Well, there are three ways in this passage. First of all, humbly, by following Christ's model. Verse 1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. This is interesting. Why? He says, I, Paul. He's 10 chapters into the letter. It's very typical for Paul at the beginning of his letters to identify himself as the author. But now, after everything he said for 9 chapters, he comes to this spot and he says, I, Paul. I think this shows how personal this is to him, and how important these things are for him, that in the midst of writing it, he once again, he says, I, Paul, am writing this. It's by the humility and gentleness of Christ. The word humility can mean meekness. Some of your translations may say meekness. It can mean considerateness or courtesy. Think of submission or a lack of contention. The second word there, gentleness, means kindness. And he's saying, I am appealing to you in a certain way, and it's by the humility and gentleness of Christ. Throughout Jesus' life, he modeled humility. He modeled meekness. He modeled gentleness. Zechariah had promised, Zechariah 9:9 had predicted that the Messianic King would be meek, and Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Paul is engaging in some serious and pointed conversation in this chapter, but he's doing it in meekness and humility like Christ would. David Garland says, the apostle packs high-powered divine weapons, but the meekness and gentleness of Christ always govern their use. Regardless of how important what we have to say is to people, I can promise you this. If we come across as arrogant, they're not going to listen. You may speak the truth. You may have all the right answers to demolish the arguments that they have. But if it's proud or arrogant, that won't work. And so Paul is going to do that. Paul is not afraid to speak the truth. But how does he speak it? He speaks it humbly. He follows Christ's model. I think that helps the message not get muted. Verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. Now, Paul had critics who claimed, oh, he's bold and courageous when he's away, But then when he gets near, he's timid, he's weak. And he's beginning now at chapter 10 to start answering that charge, and he is making appeal. He is going to come visit them the third time, the third and final visit. It's about to come. And when he gets there, as an apostle with apostolic authority, if he needs to exercise discipline on people within the congregation, he will do it. But look what he's asking. I'm begging you that I won't have to do that. I don't want to have to be as bold in that way. He's pleading them to respond now and repent. I was in a vehicle a few weeks ago with, there were two of us in the front and two in the back. The two in the front were Christians and the two in the back weren't. It's not like they had to sit in the back because they weren't Christians. It just happened to be that way. And an interesting conversation came up. One of the guys in the back started asking some really tough questions. The kind of questions you have really mixed feelings about, like, man, I'm glad they're really asking that. And then you think, how in the world am I going to answer that question? He was kind of directing them to me. I'm in the passenger side and this guy's in the back here. And he's kind of directing to me, but the driver started answering the questions. And he was giving legit answers. But they were really like sharp and curt and, you know, dogmatic sounding. And I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. It was biblical. I'm thinking, yes, he's right. But it was even making me a little bit uncomfortable about how the answers were coming across, because I could see the body language back here, and I could see the guy in the back seat. I could see how he would just, and I'm not saying this for me. It was all God. It wasn't me, but God allowed me to see this and sense this and allow me to communicate some truth on the matter that was biblical and that would be helpful, but to do it in a way that this guy felt heard, this guy felt respected, and the end result was it created an open door for further discussions. And I think that, I mean, when I think about this passage right here, this is what Paul is saying. Yes, we want to have the answers, and people need the answers from God, but we also need to be humble as we give them. Does that make sense? That's the first thing that the way we should think about dealing with wrong thinking. Secondly, by using spiritual rather than fleshly weapons. This is found in verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Chris Johnson, a man named Chris Johnson, not our Chris Johnson, the missionary at Harvest, but this Chris Johnson of Britt, Minnesota, writes, a friend of my 11-year-old son called me one day announcing he had a problem with spiritual warfare. I asked him what could I do to help, and he replied he wanted to speak to my son, Scott. Proud that my son was being asked for spiritual advice, I later made a point to ask him how the conversation went. Oh, fine, Scott said. He just needed help getting to the next level of the spiritual warfare Nintendo game. Well, the spiritual warfare that Paul is talking about here is not a game. It's something very, very serious. And it might not be what is kind of popular in Christian circles when people talk about spiritual warfare. There's a lot that is said about that, but how does Paul describe it? Now, often people will quote these verses, but we need to understand what they mean in context so that we can know we're engaging in spiritual warfare the way God wants us to do. Paul employs a lot of military terms here. Remember, he was humble. He was gentle. But in verse 3, he wages war. In verse 4, there are weapons of war to destroy strongholds. In verse 5, he tears down obstacles. In verse 6, he takes captive, and he's on alert to punish the rebels. Now, in those days, citizens, there were a lot of wars, a lot of attacking, and they would build strongholds. They would build these bulwarks around at the edges of their city to protect them from being attacked and taken over. And that is like Paul is making the analogy. That's like the defenses that people put up against the gospel. Those are the intellectual defenses and emotional and spiritual defenses that the wrong thinking that people, it's like they've established these bulwarks around their life. They've established these strongholds around their life, and it's hard to get in. And some of you that engage people for Christ in conversation have noticed that. Well, how do you overcome those? What if somebody's just like rooted in their way of thinking, like it has to be this way or it can't be this way or whatever it might be? Well, what the scripture is teaching us is you can't use fleshly weapons. Fleshly weapons will fail. You can't on your own do this. Look what Paul says. He uses divine power. We fight, verse 4, not with the weapons of the world, but with spiritual weapons. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, Paul doesn't mention explicitly in this passage what the spiritual weapons are. But I don't think we have to guess too much based on some of his other writings. So I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 6. Same apostle wrote these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He says we're in a spiritual battle, and God has given you equipment for it. He has given you armor for it. And then he starts naming what that armor is. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth. That's a weapon. The truth of the Word of God is a weapon. The breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Here again is truth. It's the gospel. Your feet would be protected by this gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kind of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Just believe and announce the gospel. Use the truth of God in a humble way, but in a way that is unapologetic, that isn't timid, that isn't afraid to speak the truth and to demolish wrong arguments, which we'll come to in a minute. The third way that we should deal with wrong thinking is found in verses 5 and 6. And that is by attacking wrong thinking that keeps people from surrendering to God, not destroying the people themselves. We need to remember that those people are not our enemy, that you're not trying to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument and destroying an opponent. You're trying to destroy the wrong thinking in that person that's keeping them from surrendering to God and obeying God and loving God. Verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, thought is also translated as mind or design. And in 2 Corinthians, this original word is linked and connected with Satan's activities. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, he tries to outwit us with his schemes. It's translated, same word. Chapter 3, verse 14, the minds of the Israelites were hardened. 4:4, the minds of unbelievers have been blinded by Satan. And later we'll come to chapter 11 in verse 3 when he will say that Satan has ensnared these Christians in their thoughts just like he deceived Eve. Spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind. So thoughts can be taken with the result that Christ is obeyed. Any thought that leads an unbeliever, or even a believer for that matter, but any thought that leads an unbeliever to disobey Christ or not to surrender to Christ must be destroyed. The only way to be set free in life is to be captured. When we're captured by Christ, that's when we're free. That's one of the issues that people have. Even it was alluded to over here. You know, people are like, well, I'm going to live my life and have my fun or whatever. And then maybe one day I'll think about that, because they're thinking, I want to be free. I want to really live right now. That thinking needs to be destroyed, because it is keeping people from surrendering to Christ. Now, Paul apparently here in this context is referring to the arguments that his opponents have made against him in his preaching and his suffering. Oh, Paul is weak, Paul is timid, he is suffering, he can't be a really true apostle. But it can be applied, I think, generally to any thoughts that unbelievers would have that would puff themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. Now, see the equation in context? If you think poorly about Paul the apostle, if you believe the wrong things about him, then you're not going to believe his message. And so therefore, this is why Paul is going to go to great pains to defend his apostleship, to defend his ministry, because ultimately he's not defending himself. It's not because he's thin-skinned. It's not because he wants everybody's approval or to be liked or to make Time magazine cover as person of the year. Paul is doing this because he wants the gospel to be believed. Scott Haifman writes this: Paul argues for his conviction that as a true apostle of the crucified and risen Christ, he reveals the power of God in and through his weakness. As a result, his presentation and embodiment of the truth also reveal the satanic nature of those who oppose his treasure, because it comes in a jar of clay. And here is where these verses, in their context, mean something different than many people believe. And I confess, much of my life, I've heard these verses and thought about these verses in one way. But as I really, really study the passage, now I think about them a different way. Because we can read a verse outside of context, we can hear it a lot, and we can say, okay, we demolish arguments, every pretension sets itself against the knowledge of God, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And it seems like most often when I've heard this applied, it's been, well, you know, Satan puts bad thoughts in your mind, and you have bad thoughts, you have negative thoughts like, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, I'm this, and you're having these negative thoughts, and they're coming up against you, and so you need to stand up and take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, should a Christian think the right things? Yes. Should a Christian not allow Satan's temptations and thoughts to influence them? Absolutely. But is that what Paul is talking about in this passage? No. He's not talking about his individual thoughts. He's not talking about his struggles. He's not talking about, oh, I've been thinking these wrong things, and therefore I need to put them out of my mind. You can go to Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, and he will stress that you need to dwell on the things that are lovely, true, just, and a good report. But here, this is battle. This is about spiritual warfare. This is about unbelievers who are out there saying the wrong things and believing the wrong things about Paul, and therefore, in this case, against the gospel. These are people that are believing things that are keeping them from following Christ. Those are the thoughts that Paul wants to take captive. Do you see the difference? Shake your head one way or another, if you're alive. Just up and down or no, and I'll talk more. Well, no, probably you're like, yeah, I, you're shaking your head up. I don't get it, but I'm going to shake my head so I can go on to the next point. Paul doesn't sit idly by and hope somehow that these people might start thinking better about Christ. He goes to war. And brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, our culture and our society is so filled with wrong thoughts about God and wrong thoughts about the Bible and wrong thoughts about life that we as Christians, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot sit idly by. We can't just wring our hands and say, oh, isn't our culture in trouble? It is in trouble. We know that. We see it. But we need to have the same spiritual unction that Paul had that says, I love Jesus Christ so much. I know He's the way, the truth, and the life. I know He saved my life. I know He's the answer for the world. And therefore, I am going to engage in the battle for people's hearts and minds. I'm going to do this. I am going to be involved in taking these thoughts captive so that people can obey Christ. We need to study and learn the gospel well. We must become familiar with the tactics and the lies of the enemy. We must be well educated in order to provide answers to all sorts of questions and presuppositions that prevent people from obeying God. Verse 6, Paul says, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Paul was just like a soldier. He was on standby, ready to act. He was coming to them. And he said, I'm going to be on standby. I'm going to be ready. If the situation doesn't change at Corinth, when I get there for the third time, I will be ready to punish that disobedience. But the Corinthians themselves were part of the equation. Paul knew that any discipline, any spiritual discipline to be effective needed corporate involvement and corporate participation. And that's why he adds, once your obedience is complete. Murray Harris puts it this way, speaking of this potential spiritual discipline, for maximum success, it would need corporate reinforcement. Well, remember a couple of things, please, this morning. Remember, unbelievers are not the enemy, but are victims of the enemy. Even unbelievers that don't present their cases in loving, kind, or fair ways, unbelievers aren't the enemy. You're going to go to work this week, and there's going to be somebody in the office that is just going to be unfairly blasting Christians for such and such, and they're going to take all the truth of the gospel, and they're going to, because one person did one thing or said one, they're going to illegitimately, you know, put that on the whole thing. Maybe you're going to have a neighbor that feels that way. Maybe a kid at school. Yeah, maybe a popular kid at school is going to be making fun of Christian values. But unbelievers aren't the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. Second, remember, we're not trying to destroy them, but we're trying to destroy the thinking that will destroy them. Because if people go down any path of thinking in ways that keep them from surrendering to Christ, that thinking is going to destroy them. So I want to suggest a couple resources to you. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be in vocational ministry. But if you're a Christian, I think we need to be well-versed in some things. And let me just give you a couple of resources. First of all, I want to suggest, an old book to you. It's a book by R.C. Sproul called Life Views. This book is more than 30 years old, and because it's more than 30 years old, some of his examples, many of his examples that deal with media and TV shows and movies and stuff, they deal with things that were current and popular 30 years ago. But what he does in this book, he takes worldviews and he discusses worldviews that are very common in our society, and he gives examples of how we're influenced by them. And even though the examples are dated, it's a great book to get just a non-technical but accurate depiction of what are the views that shape our society. Because when we hear people make these comments, they say things with their mouths. What they're doing is they're reflecting a worldview. They're reflecting a way of thinking about the world and maybe about God. Secularism is one of those life views. American culture is dominated by the view that here and now is what matters, whereas the Bible always takes a longer view of eternity. Existentialism is a view. It's a philosophy about human existence that views people not in terms primarily of their minds or their souls, but of their feelings, their will, their creatures of passion. And think about it. We used to ask people, well, what do you think about so-and-so? Now we'll tend to ask them, well, what do you feel? How do you feel about so-and-so? Humanism. Man, humanity is the ultimate norm by which one determines values. Now, Christianity is God-centered. It's centered on God and the glory of God. But humanism is centered on humanity, on us. Pragmatism. Rather than focusing on ultimate religious questions, pragmatism focuses on problem solving, on what works. And what works for one person might be different than what works for another. And so there's pragmatism. And of course that leads and connects with pluralism and relativism, which I'll put together. Plurality, on the other hand, recognizes that there's a plurality of ideas and backgrounds and people. And that's our culture, of course. But our culture has gone beyond plurality to pluralism, because pluralism holds that plurality is all there is. That's all there is. There's no ultimate point of reference. There's no ultimate absolute truth. There's no right and wrong that you can point to. There's just a plural amount of ideas, and everybody's ideas are equally valid. That's linked with relativism, the view that everything is relative. And this is characteristic of our society, because nobody, quote, has a right to impose his or her views on anyone. That's relativism. That's pluralism. Hedonism, good and evil are defined by pleasure and pain. Ultimate purpose in life is to avoid pain and to enjoy pleasure. These are views that shape our society. And if you watch TV or watch a movie, watch Netflix, if you have a conversation around the water cooler or in the neighborhood or at the ball field, you will hear these views espoused. Maybe not with these titles, but this is what you will hear people think. Think about some of the common expressions we hear today. Well, you do you. You find your own path. You find what brings you fulfillment. Or somebody will say, well, I want to live XYZ lifestyle. Whatever that is. I want to be gay because that's how I want to live. Or I want to be whatever. Whatever lifestyle somebody chooses, they'll say, I want to do it because that's who I really am. And Paul would say, he would humbly speak to people and tell them the truth, that if whatever I really am or want to be or the lifestyle that I want to live, if it is keeping someone from obeying Christ, that's destroying them, even though they think it is what they want. A person I talked to recently outside of the church just didn't necessarily want to accept that there was one God. We were talking about various things, and I came and I just asked him. I thought, he's talking about these other... That was one of the issues he brought up. He asked me about, what did I think about homosexuality? And would homosexual people be welcome in our church? And I said, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we would endorse homosexual activity. And as we were talking about it, I asked him another question, because I thought, well, what's guiding you? What's guiding your thoughts? Where are you coming up with your views? I said, do you believe that there's one God that created the world and has a purpose for humanity? I thought that was a fundamental question to ask him. Another thing that we hear a lot of times, people say, well, that's just your interpretation. That has become such an easy way to almost say, well, we're not going to discuss that, really. Well, that's your interpretation. So therefore, I want to tell you about a second source, Paul Copan, who wrote a book called That's Just Your Interpretation. He was on staff with Ravi Zacharias. He's taught some classes at Trinity and Palm Beach Atlantic. He writes this book, and he deals with the whole issue of truth. Is there such thing as absolute truth? I think if Paul the Apostle were living today and he were writing letters like this, he would be dealing with the issue of truth. Because in our society, I think it's very common for people to reject the notion of absolute truth. And parents, if your children are in public school, we have some parents who homeschool, some who go to public school, some who go to private school. If your parents in public school, I urge you to keep tabs on the view of truth that's being presented to your kids every single day. Because by and large, it's without the bearing that there is one absolute truth. So in this book, the author says, let's talk about some of the type of issues. So some of the issues he addresses, just a few. Why not believe in reincarnation? Why would a good God send people to hell? How can God be three and one? Does the Genesis account of origins contradict contemporary science? Do the four gospels contradict each other? So this whole relativistic view that something can be true for you, can be true for one person, but not necessarily true for another, that's so common in our society. And you know what? If somebody is going to be a Christian, if they're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't adopt that. Because people will say, oh, well, some people will build their lives on the Bible, but I want to build my life on this book or on this religion. Or on what works for me. I'm spiritual but not religious. Have you heard that one? I plead with you to take this seriously. We're not apostles. We're not engaged in the same thing that Paul was engaged with. But we're engaged in something similar. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian today, God has saved you, and God has put you as light in the midst of a dark world, and there's all kind of dark thinking all around us. And He wants you to do what Paul did. He wants you to use spiritual warfare to destroy the wrong kind of thinking that is destroying people and keeping them from obeying Christ. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a pastor, but you do have to be committed to it. You do have to be willing to read and study and engage in it, but it is worth it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it because it is the good news for salvation. Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And maybe you're listening to this and your thinking has kept you from surrendering to Christ. I hope that powerful gospel, let me just reiterate what that is. The powerful gospel and the simple gospel is this. God is the creator of the world. He created you for a purpose, for you to have eternal life, for you to live with Him. And you, like Adam and Eve and me and all of us, have decided to go your own way and sin and walk away from God rather than towards God. And Jesus said, you know what? I want to bring those people back. Jesus was co-equal with God the Father. He was God's Son. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life and did miracles and showed us and demonstrated who He was. And yet He also made a sacrifice by dying on the cross to save us from our sin and our selfishness and our rebellion against God. He was buried 3 days later. He rose from the dead. That was the ultimate miracle proving who He was. And now He offers salvation. He offers a personal relationship. He offers forgiveness with sin, forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God for everyone who will repent of their sin. That means they'll change their mind. That results in a change of lifestyle and put their faith in Him for salvation. That's the good news today. He wants you to be rightly related to Him. William Wilberforce warns about a dangerous situation that I think the Christian community in America might be facing right now. He said, when religion is in a state of quiet and prosperity, the soldiers of the church militant will then tend to forget that they're at war. Their ardor slackens and their zeal languishes. So I would say to you, rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod. As followers of the Lord of all, rise up, O church of God. Why? Because the essence of spiritual warfare is destroying wrong thinking so people will obey God. Well, we're going to close our time by praying.